Evening. We'll begin, and as we begin, I want to read the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever the judgment. Forever the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping off them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you are God, God alone, dwelling in the heavens, sitting upon the circle of the earth. Your eyes behold all that transpires in this world, from the tiniest of the insects to the greatest of the beasts of the earth. Your knowledge is such, as we stand with David of old, is too wonderful for us. Lord, we pray that you will grant an ever-increasing understanding of the wonder of the God that you are, and that we might marvel at your grace, that you have done what you have done in the creating of all things and the sustaining of all things. But above it all, in that great creation of which we are but part, it was all a result of your speaking, your creating voice. And we understand that this would have cost you nothing. But in the creation of a new world, in the creation of a new creaturehood, it costs you everything in the giving of your dear Son. And for this, Lord, eternity itself will ever be too short to utter all the praise that you deserve. And as we gather this evening to consider something of the wonder of your character, as we turn to a familiar scripture, we pray that again you will open these eyes of ours and open these ears and sanctify the hearts of each and every one of us. That even though such scripture as we will read, it will be familiar to us, at least to many of us. So, Lord, we pray that we will come to it as the very first time, to hear what the Lord our God would say to us. Sanctify our time together. Be with us and sanctify our worship. Again, we pray for the grace of holy concentration upon those things which are so vitally important, and deliver us from foolish or frivolous and fickle thinking. But oh, may we be foundational in all the way that we think, that being foundational in our thinking, Lord, that we might be strong, strong as men and women with true convictions, And again, we pray that these convictions might be borne out by your granting to us hearts that are courageous, confident in the God that we trust. Be with us now, we pray, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. What I want to do this evening with you is to finish, if you like, what I preached on the previous occasion, being with you, not last Sunday, but on a Sunday evening that I was with you, I think in the early part of the year. I want to conclude the parable of the prodigal son, where I think that so very, very often the concentration when we read this passage, excuse me, I can't see without glasses and I can't see you without them, with them on, so you know, you'll have to pardon. The parable of the prodigal son, sadly, it's almost always the case that it's the younger son who is the main focus. In actual fact, that isn't in the mind of Jesus when he relates this parable, as we'll find out just in a little while. So what we'll do this evening is that we'll consider, as we have to do, the whole of the parable, but the first part will be something of an introduction, and then we'll consider this elder brother. So to that end, I want to read to you, first of all, from the opening verse of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there are three parables here. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And we'll take up the reading just presently. But again, let's pray together. Father, as we again turn our attention to your word, we pray that again it might your mind and is present in your mind for us to understand concerning this very familiar passage of Scripture. Bless to our understanding the wonder of your great benevolence, the depths to which sinners have sunk in their sinfulness we can't ever reckon. But greater is the love of God. Greater is your grace. We pray you will grant again to us as we begin to think of just how sinful we human beings are as represented in these two sons, as younger son and the elder brother. Gracious God, show to us something of the marvel of and the depth to which you're willing to come in order to retrieve such as will humbly believe and repent from sin, to acknowledge your greatness and to testify of your grace. And again this evening, Lord, we would remember again the situation that we find ourselves in our world. We are conscious of our own inadequacy, and yet we pray, as we thought of this morning, this man Peter, that you will deliver us from the sense of self-sufficiency that we can often, so always, often imagine ourselves to be so fit and so able to face all the pressures of this world. But we pray, gracious God, that we be delivered from this, and you will grant to us that we will, in our deliverance, know what it is to stand with the Peters of this world and to know something of the shame of our own sin and to live in utter reliance upon the God that calls us to trust him. Lord, again, we would remember the gathering of people here in Kilrath. We remember your servant whose great responsibility is to preach and to pass to the people here. And pray for him, his wife, family, and the elders, their wives and families, the deacons of the church, and all who comprise the membership and friends of this congregation. We do pray, gracious God, that each and every one might receive that gracious portion from your hand that will fit them to be truly Christian in a generation that is really so degenerate. So much darkness. We pray that light might shine forth from your servants, that those in the darkness might see the light of your handiwork in men and women, in your servants who comprise this assembly here. Do be with us now, we pray, and help us this evening, for help we need. For again, we remind ourselves, as you would remind us, that without you we can do nothing. So be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to turn back to the same scripture. We're going to take the reading up again at the beginning of what is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Verse 11 of Luke 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed a fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Once again, may God bless to our understanding his word for Jesus' sake. Well, let me remind you, as I did in the first occasion when I would have turned your attention to this parable, you would all remember that first night, I'm quite sure. Note the sarcasm. Let me remind you that parables have been notoriously misrepresented. And the parable of the prodigal son is up there with the most misrepresented. Parables have a context. There's a singular message with parables. They're not multiple. There's not a multiple message in them. There's a single message. And it's essential that we understand this, because otherwise we're going to misrepresent the mind of God. So as we hear about the property world, it's location, location, location. When we come to Scripture, it's context, context, context. You may have people call at your door. They're referred to as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're anything but Jehovah's Witnesses, but these people and Mormons and others like them, they misrepresent the Word of God. And they do so, again, to their own detriment and to the misrepresenting of other people. The context of this particular, of these parables, is found in the opening verses that I read to you. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, that's the context. So the purpose for our Lord's telling of these parables is found in these opening two verses. And there's a sense in which these two verses are the essential key to our understanding of the three parables. You have this case of the shepherd who's lost the sheep, this woman who's lost this piece of silver, and this man, for all intents and purposes, has lost his profligate son. Let me just illustrate to you what I mean. If we lose the context of this, we can easily misunderstand the rest of this. Let me read to you the seventh verse. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, just let's take that on face value. Just as we read it, as it's there, it states that there are certain people who do not need repentance. What you find is that argues against the entire Bible, if you take that purely on face value. But you remember the context. The context is concerning these Pharisees and scribes. These were they who were holier than thou. These publicans and sinners, they needed repentance, but not the Pharisees and scribes. They did see themselves beyond this. That's the context. And it's not context that the elder brother comes into the scene, because truly, it's the elder brother who's chiefly in focus, not the younger son, but the elder brother. And that's why I said at the beginning, parables are notoriously misrepresented. But with that said, let me begin and just go through some of the thoughts, at least. They're presented to us with regard to this younger son. We have these words in the 17th verse. This younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Now, there is a sense in which there are certain things in this particular text that must have set these Pharisees and scribes' teeth on edge. And this is the first one. Because they would have been very indignant, and in a sense, rightly so, because these were high moralists. And they would look upon this individual with utter contempt. Here's a man who is basically asking for that which he should only receive at his father's demise, when his father would die. And so they could read that he's basically wishing his father dead, that this young man should get what would be coming to him at his father's death in order that he should get away from the influence of the father's house. And the only way he can do that is by receiving what should come to him, as I say, at the point that his father would die. What is really the intention of this young man? Well, it's this. He wants independence. And what we have here is something of a picture, quite graphically painted again by the words of our Lord Jesus, the master preacher. It's a reflection of Adam. When Adam sins, he instinctively wants to get away from God. You just need to go back to the book of Genesis again, to Genesis chapter 3. And there's this instinct that wasn't there before he sinned, but when he sins, he wants to get away from God. He hides from God. God's now a problem for him. Before, there was fellowship, it was rich, it was intense. But that fellowship has been broken because sin has caused this breach. This young man is a child of Adam, and what he basically wants is to get away from the influence of the father's house. That's it. And yet the only way he can do this is with the wherewithal that he should get at a later date. The father gives, we're told, a living to both. And this young man takes himself off then to the far country with what his father has given to him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that in this world we're confronted with selfishness. We're all born with it. And the prayer of Christians is that we should be unselfish, that we should be God-centered. But this young man represents a very selfish person. He wants to get away from the father's house, and he'll do anything to get away from the father's house because it's not what he wants. His natural disposition is so disinclined to the father's house, that is, the very presence of God who is represented here by the father, that he just wants to get as far from it as he possibly can. And so he gets the money, whatever it is, and off he goes to the far country. And you can just imagine, with a little bit of sanctified imagination, there's a skip and a step. Off he goes to the far country. And one would say, well, the rest is history. But our Lord weaves into this something of the kind of providential, gracious working of God, because he's in the far country, he's spending his money. We can assume he has many friends because he has plenty of money. He's indulging himself. But something then happens. A famine comes to the land. And when the famine comes, begins to bite, and just at the point that the famine begins, his money runs out. And he finds himself in this desperate situation. Death is facing him. All the fair weather friends, they have departed from him. And he does the only thing that he can possibly think to do. And this is the second thing that, again, these Pharisees and scribes would have their teeth singing at this point. This man joins himself to a pig farmer. Now, no self-respecting Jew at that particular time would have eaten pig. And so this is an insult, isn't it? But it's the only thing that this guy can do. He's got to see that he's able to live, at least have something to eat. But so far does he think that The very food that he's feeding the pigs with begins to look appetizing. He would indulge himself to such a low degree as eat this food. But that's what sin does. It will take you where you really don't want to go. It'll cost you more than you're willing to pay. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay there. That's the nature of it. It's captivating. And this young man is now incarcerated in a situation totally and utterly of his own making. He can't blame anyone. He's responsible, and responsible for his own situation himself. This is where he finds himself. But then we read something amazing then in the 17th verse. The whole desire for independence, in a sense, in one sense, is eliminated from his mind. And we read these words, and when he came to himself, I think these words are so profoundly significant. I don't think I can, I wouldn't have the ability to plummet their depth. But what they actually mean is, here's a man who probably for the first time in his life, and it is a parable, of course, isn't it? But he's honest with himself. He's honest. He's down at this low ebb. And he comes to himself. And he begins to think a decent thought. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat, and I'm starving here with hunger. That's the nature of sin. It leaves man impoverished, doesn't it? It leaves him impoverished. I have a thing that comes up on my computer when I go into Google. It's a kind of news thing. I've only started looking at it over this last 3 or 4 months, but almost every day, there's something on it about some celebrity or rich person and their marriage is broken up. I was reading just this morning, maybe not a good thing to do in the Lord's Day, but about the great snooker player Ronnie O'Sullivan. He's got a daughter, and he's seen her 12 times in her life. 12 times. He's married. He was married again. He's going to marry again for the third time. But this daughter has had a child, and Ronnie Sullivan has never seen the child. And the things that this girl is saying about him, no father would ever want their child to say what is being said about him. There's a man who at this present moment in time is worth somewhere in the region of 11 million. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? He suffered from drug addiction, alcohol addiction. Very talented at the sport that he engages in. But can he possibly be happy in the present situation that he finds himself? Inconceivable that he could possibly be. But that's the nature of it, isn't it? It is climactic sin. It brings you right down to the very bottom. And that's where this young man is. And it's at this point he comes to himself. And I'm referring to this as a moral intelligence. It's independence. In this moral intelligence. And then we have this good intention. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He's got this well rehearsed, hasn't he? He's not coming with any claim. There's a sense in which he's coming with cap in hand. He's got nothing to offer. This is his repentance, his sincere apology for treating his father in such a contemptible way. This is what he proposes to do. But then, the road to hell itself is paved with good intentions. He could have sat among the pigs and theologized about this all day long, but he can't really do that because his life's in jeopardy. He has to stand to his feet and make his way back. And again, if you can allow your imagination just to slip a little bit, you can imagine how he left the father's house, well-dressed, pockets full of money. But it's all change, isn't it? Here's the shamefulness of sin. He's coming back. He doesn't look the same. He's not the same. He doesn't smell the same. He's been living with pigs. But he does arise. But what we read is when his father sees him coming from a great distance, he runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. And then we have the words spoken by this young man that he rehearsed when he was with the pigs. Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. So he's not coming claiming anything. And that's the way that we come to God. We don't come claiming anything. We don't come claiming our own virtue or our own merit, because we have none. This guy had nothing. He had left with his pockets full, as was the case with Adam in the beginning. Everything, control of everything in this world, naming the animals and so on. Sin took Adam to the place whereby he suffered the awful indignation of God in being removed from the presence of God in the way that he was. So we have the Father. The Father here showing this mercy to this young man. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet and ring on his finger and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the grace of God, so graphically painted by our Lord Jesus, because here's a young man who has entered into a profligate life. He has done. He has brought shame and pain and misery to the Father's house. And yet the Father receives him back. And he receives him back joyously. Thus we have this consistency. Whenever the shepherd finds the sheep, he rejoices. He brings it back on his shoulders. He calls his friends and his neighbors. The same with the woman who has lost a piece of silver. She does exactly the same thing. So we have this rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And here's a sinner who's repented. But then the whole scene changes, doesn't it? We have the entrance of the elder brother. Now, who's the elder brother? Well, in case you've forgotten from the beginning of what I said this evening, he's the Pharisee and he's the scribe. He's the one who doesn't need repentance. He's the one who believes that the Father owes him something. That's represented, of course, in the words where he would say to the Father, you've never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I've done all of this. And that's the case with the Pharisees, wasn't it? These people who would dot the I's and cross the T's, as they understood it, well, of course, it's right that we keep the law of God. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul, I read Psalm 19 to. That's what the Bible teaches us. The law is good, the law is perfect. The Apostle Paul would have us understand if it wasn't for the law, he would have understood sin as he did understand it. So we have this embodiment of the holy character and moral character of God embodied in these Ten Commandments, this perfect, righteous law. Here's this guy. What's his problem? Well, his problem is basically this. He's in disagreement with his father. He disagrees with the father receiving this younger son back again. That's his problem. And he has this big problem with it. Now, in case you might be thinking this evening, well, he'd something of a case. Maybe from a human standpoint, he had something of a case, but not if we understand anything at all of the grace of God. We can't go down that road because that leads to destruction. This man disagrees with the father's receiving this son back because this son is undeserving, which of course he was. The basic problem of the elder brother is he's got no concept of grace. He doesn't get grace, doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand it either. It's a case with every other religion in the world. Christianity is unique in so many ways, and unique in particular with regards to grace. Every other religion has, as its basic tenet do it, Islam has. The Quran is redolent with the fact that you do certain things in order to bring yourself into favor with Allah. Christianity is different. Completely different. There's nothing we can do. This younger son is representing for us here the sinner who comes to God with nothing. We're rotten in our sin. We have nothing to commend ourselves to bring ourselves into favor with God. Nothing at all. This guy's different. He deserves something, at least in his own reckoning he does. These Pharisees and scribes, of course, they had observed the detail of the law, and it should be said, and I should remind you, that the law here is something of a twistedness of the moral law of God, because over generations of time, the law of God had been lost. The law that God gave through Moses had been so attacked over the years and so defaced that it was hardly recognizable. Therefore, whenever you read the words of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus would speak to these same people and say that you've made the word of God void through your vain traditions. And so we have this oral law that became really and truly the foundation of Judaism in that day, and to this very day, probably the same. The oral law, man-made traditions. And the man-made traditions had some way, they had become transcendent. They had put the moral law of God on the back burner, if you like. And these people had become followers of man-made tradition. Washing of hands and pots and all this kind of stuff. They had lost the significance of what had been taught by God through Moses. Or taught by Moses by God himself. So here we have it. The problem with this guy is he's in disagreement with the Father. The Bible tells us in verse 28, he was angry. He was angry. It's a strange thing, isn't it? There's just something in each and every one of us that somewhere or another wants to balance the scales up. We all want to make some contribution that may not be very much, but we have to add our little penny's worth. But you see, you add anything to grace, you destroy it entirely, completely. We try to balance things up. It's something native to us. And this guy is riddled with it. He reckons that he has a right to certain things. I've kept the rules of the house. He hadn't kept the rules of the house. He's representing the Pharisee and the scribe. They hadn't kept the rules of the house. They imagined they did. Because they looked with contempt, of course, upon the publicans and sinners. They were the ones who needed repentance. But the Pharisees and scribes, well, they didn't need repentance. Because they would wash their clothes and observe those things which were man-made. Staggering thing. Sometimes we have our own ideas as to who suits into the family of God, fits into the family of God. I do remember quite well one of those occasions that is etched very deeply into my mind, the first church where I was many, many years ago, way back about 1985 or 86. Remember one evening when I was standing at the door with a special speaker and there were extra people there, people that I didn't know. But there was a guy who went out the door. He was a local doctor. And one of the ladies of the congregation, as she was passing me, was speaking to one of the other deacons. And I heard her say, that's the kind of people we need here. Strange, isn't it? How we can have our own category of people to fit in with our own agenda. We see sinners bring their own baggage with them. And this younger son was bringing his baggage. He was burdened down with shame. And sin had an impact upon him. And only God himself knows what kind of impact that this would have and has at this present time, because people, even though they're converted, sometimes bring baggage with them. It's not, as it were, that everything ceases with regards to our sinfulness. And we've got to show some measure of compassion, as is represented here in the father's attitude. But this elder brother, his disagreement with the father is exacerbated by his contempt for this younger brother. And it's very noticeable, isn't it, that our Lord's choice of words that we have in our English language, our Lord did speak in the language of his day, but it's represented here and translated here as when this thy son, not my brother, but when this thy son was come. He's looking contemptuously, isn't he? He's better than this guy. He imagines himself so. Because he has got no concept of grace. He can't begin to think of grace. He's thinking simply in a horizontal way. A vertical thought was far from his mind. He was embedded deeply in himself. He was that little Jack Horner who sat in the corner. Oh, what a good boy am I. I've done this and that. And yet the Father is gracious with him too, isn't he? When it comes that the Father comes out to him and reasons with him. All that I have is thine. And he's speaking to these Jews. These Jews were the custodians of the oracles of God. And yet they had so annihilated the law of God that it was hardly to be found at all. If you say to your parents, God bless you, well done, that's enough. Honor thy father and thy mother was not something that they wanted to be burdened with. Here's a man, and he speaks of his own flesh and blood in such a contemptuous way. But the Father puts it right, doesn't he? He puts it right in the 31st verse. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Reminding him. Here's another human being who, by his own effort, had sinned so grievously. But this guy, he doesn't see that potential to him. He sees it far from him. He is just the Pharisee and the scribe. He speaks disdainfully of his brother. And I suppose what we could say is this. His delight is in himself. He delights in himself. He boasts of himself. And he answering said to his father, verse 29, Lo, these many years do I serve thee and neither transgress at any time thy commandment. You never give me a kid that I might make merry with my friend. You see, there's a sense in which each and every one of us are born and we are so dispositionally shaped that we do think that God owes us something. It's a shocking misrepresentation. And we really can't run with that at all, because in truth, God owes us nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you consider our world, it's a blessed place in so many ways. And yet, isn't it the case that the world finds fault, and it finds fault with God at every point? Have you ever spoken to some of these people who are obviously crass unbelievers? And the argument that they bring forth is immediately, well, why does God allow such starvation as we see on our television screens with little children with flies crawling all over their faces and little emaciated bodies? Why does God permit this? I remember one occasion, probably was rather brutal with the character, but he approached me with the argument, this kind of argument, if God is such a good God and loving God, why are these things? I remember saying to him, this morning when you sat down to breakfast, which I assume you had some breakfast, he said, yes. I said, do you thank God for it? You see, the starvation of this world is basically down to man's inhumanity of man. It's not that there's not enough, there's plenty, and the rich nations of this world indulge, and there's more food thrown out of our homes that would feed a multitude of people. It's not that God has impoverished the world, but man through his sin has created the situation that the world finds itself in now. And it's responsible. But it castigates God, it blames God, doesn't it? And this guy, he's so delighting in himself that he finds this fault. And he's not a bit slow at pointing the finger at the Father. This is your doing. Why have you done this? I'm neglected. It's the way the world thinks. It's perverse, of course. It's a very perverse thing. We have to see to it that we understand something of this grace. And we say it's free to us. It cost God absolutely everything. He gave his son. He didn't withhold his son from dying that death, that cursed death upon the cross. He gave himself, this Lord Jesus of ours, a ransom for us. And the grace, it's all of the grace. You've heard that, I'm sure, many, many, many times. But we need to remind ourselves it's all of grace. It's not 99%. It's 100% of grace. Even the very faith that we're able to exercise it, but we do exercise this toward God, is given to us by God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent. The Holy Scriptures are the agency. And without God, the Holy Spirit, we can never understand. We can never understand the Bible. It's the grace of God that enables us to do so. Understanding grace is really the secret, isn't it? The secret to the Christian life, understanding grace. I'm not worthy, but this grace has come to me in my unworthiness. And what worthiness I have is an alien worthiness. It's the worthiness of another. It's the merit of another. It's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to me, credited to me, whereby now my life is hid with Christ in God. And the Apostle Paul, with all his religious activity, working his fingers to the bone, the great supreme religionist, as he really was, he would ask that question, where's boasting? Where is it? It's excluded. How did he exclude it? But this elder brother, he doesn't get this. I wonder in truth, do you understand this? Or some way or another, are you claiming some little bit of the glory that belongs to God and to God alone? That if you be a Christian today, you are what you are now by the grace of God. You didn't deserve it. There was no deserving in it. So the plea is this: never be as the elder brother. Steer well clear of the rocks of danger of human merit works. Because they're common in our thinking. And it's so difficult to rid ourselves of it, isn't it? And yet rid ourselves we must. And here in this parable we have this so graphically painted for us. The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought that Jesus should be associating with them. Why was he associating with people of such a low degree? The publicans and the sinners. Whatever class of publican sinner they were, these Pharisees and scribes, they didn't like it. The elder brother didn't like it when the father showed compassion and mercy to this younger son. I wonder how we are in praying for such people as we find so distasteful. Because God saves people, maybe that we just wouldn't like. They don't move in our circle. But God saves strange people, doesn't he? Didn't he save you? Didn't he save me? And aren't we strange people? No, the elder brother, his problem was he couldn't conceive of grace. So his disagreement is with the Father. And the father's tenderness and generosity with this younger son. His disdain for this younger brother, for this thy son, couldn't even bring himself to refer to his brother as his brother. delighting in himself, deserving of his own worth. What have we got? We ain't got anything, says the American preacher. We have nothing. Nothing, nothing. Do remind yourself day by day that what we owe entirely to a good and gracious God who has stepped down to where we are and granted us the wonder of sonship and daughterhood. We have been robed in righteousness. We wear the insignia of royalty. And we have these shoes on our feet that will enable us to walk through this world and leave some mark on our way to heaven. Let's pray together. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, how strange a thing this grace is. Why should you look upon us? What was there in us? And the answer is, there's nothing in the object of your loving kindness. Nothing at all. You've loved us because you've loved us. And that's it. There it begins. There it ends. We rejoice in the knowledge who are truly your people, that we are what we are by the grace of God. And it is of this mercy that we testify that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, members of the true Israel of God. Strengthen us, we pray, and grant us an ever-deepening knowledge of the wonder of the grace that has come to us so freely, so fully, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, as we would conclude this evening, we'll sing the first six verses of Psalm 51b. The tune is 147, St. Kilda, verses 1 through 6. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy transgressions great blot out all mine iniquity. Verse 51b, the first six verses.
Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great blood out.
Now, Father, this grace that has come to us so wonderfully through Jesus Christ, grant to us a deep indebtedness, a sense of our own unworthiness and yet of the worth of Christ. Bless us as we part one from another, and may thy gracious word abide with us throughout this night and throughout the length of our days, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.